privilege to be here. It was almost 15 years ago that I stood before a council of men at my ordination. And I know some of you may go through that wonderful experience. But for 2.5 to 3 hours, I guess it was a time to test whether or not a man was prepared to go out and shepherd people. I'll never forget the first question. And of course, the first question came from John. And John asked me, "Would you please describe your call to the ministry?" And my response was, "I know that I'm called into the kingdom of God, but I'm not too sure about the call to the ministry." Because I had heard all kinds of descriptions about a call to the ministry, and I had not really experienced any of them. But what I shared with the men at that time, and by this time John began to sweat and think, "Oh man, Daryl's blowing it before he gets out of the gates. You know, I'm an embarrassment to everybody." But eventually I get to truth if you hear me out. Because what I shared was, you know, in Psalm 37:4, it says, you know, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll implant His desires in your heart. I said, I have a deep desire, deep within my heart, for people to understand everything God has for them. And to understand His Word. And if that constitutes a call, then I'm called to the ministry. But you know, I have pounded that call out for these last, for me, 20 years of ministry. This is my last year in my 30s. I am so excited. I get to be 40, a little bit of credibility. I always had to have 18 verses behind everything I ever said just for people to believe me, you know. Now I only have to have maybe 5, you know, whatever. And I'm still praying for some grace, and I'm sure they're going to happen someday. But this whole thing of call to the ministry, I'm called to bring glory to God. I'm called to do something. I have a deep desire to do something that pleases God. It was Watchman Nee who made the statement, "To what are we consecrated? Not to Christian work, but to the will of God. To be and to do whatever He requires." Well, that constitutes the call. It's not so much, are you called? It's, what are you called to do? And if we're called to minister... if we're called to be and to do whatever God requires that to be, well, then I want to know. Because I don't know how many years I'm going to have on this earth. I always had this feeling I was going to die young. Because God has poured a lot of blessing into my life and my ministry at a young age. And I was always called, you know, Pastor Kid and Pastor Who and Pastor This. Because people are always amazed, well, for such a young man, you know, so much this and this and this. So I just thought I was going to die, you know, young, and God's going to stuff it all together, you know, and then take me home later. So I don't know quite what God has for me, but I don't want to waste a moment. So I begin to pound out, "Lord, what is it that you want me to do?" Expectations in a ministry increase. They do not decrease. And you know, it's fun having people say nice things about you. I don't mind. I'd much rather people love me than hate me. And I find that, you know, you'll have people come, especially pastor in church, and they'll just say, "Oh, pastor, I just love your message. I love this." And people with me will say, you know, "Isn't it wonderful to have people who adore you so much and like you so much?" The only trouble, if you've been in the ministry for a while, you begin to hear a bomb ticking. And those who admire you the most, those who have the greatest emotions for you, you know that there's going to come a day that many of them are going to ask you to do something you can't do. And it's amazing how quickly that passion of affection can turn into great anger and great resentment. Now see, I'm a Cajun Frenchman. The name actually is Delahoussie. Dad shortened it to Del Hussein. Dad was born in New Orleans. I don't know if you know much about the Cajun French. They were in a place called Acadion up in Nova Scotia. And England took over and the French were supposed to swear to the king, but they could only swear at him. And so they booted him out. They brought him down Florida and they landed around Mississippi area. And because they were from Acadion, they shortened it to Cajun or Cajun. And another word for us is white trash. But whatever you put it together, I've learned from my tradition, my father, that we tend to be people pleasers. We really want people to like us. If some guy comes off the street, I don't know, and he says, I hate you, I'll have a hard time sleeping that night. Thinking, because I want everybody to love me. Because if you know me, you'll love me. See, and when people don't, I don't understand that. Because I'm really a nice guy. So then when I get people who are upset because I don't do what they want me to do, or I don't meet a certain need they feel I should be meeting, or I don't take and lead a particular spiritual cause like they feel I should do, I find tremendous stress. That's the blood on my tunic. That's the grief that I bear. And instead of getting angry about it, and instead of suppressing like it's not real, I try to stay at the hurt line. I just let that pain keep me soft towards my Lord. Well, so I need to know, God, I'm not going to please everybody. There's no way I can lead all the causes. I was telling Russ this morning at breakfast, there was a time that I could just have opinions. And I could give you my opinion about this and not have a whole lot of responsibility for it. Just my opinion. Now I have to take positions on everything. And I found that, therefore, I better know what I'm all about. And I better know what it is that God has consecrated me to do. To be. To do whatever He requires. Because I want my life to be a holy life, a set apart life unto His good work. As I've pounded this out, here's what I'm all about. Open your Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. I want to share with you what I have come to an understanding. So I know what I say yes to and what I say no to. I know the things that I consume myself with, and I know those things I don't waste my time. And it all wraps around this passage. You've heard it probably 100 times. But I just want to share some observations from my perspective that maybe you can identify with. That is, if you're godly. Anyway, here in Matthew 28, as you know, Jesus has been crucified. He comes back, raised from the dead. He wants to meet with His men there in Galilee. He says, I'm going to meet you at a mount. So they go and they meet Him at this mount. Pick it up with verse 16, Matthew 28. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some were doubtful. Which is kind of an interesting phrase. They worshipped Him. And there's nothing in the text that implies that one or two did not. They all worshipped Him. I mean, they saw the miracles. Now they saw the fulfillment of the prophecy of His crucifixion. They've seen His resurrection. They're worshipping Him because they know He's God. But it says some were still doubtful. Do you ever wonder, what were they doubtful about? Later, and I believe it's not too much later, in Acts chapter 1, remember the question they asked Jesus just before He ascends up to heaven? Lord, is it now the time You're going to, what? Set up Your kingdom. In other words, what they want to know is, all right, You come, You did miracles, You were crucified, raised from the dead. Now what? What are You going to do now? And I believe that's what they're doubting here. They worshipped Him, but they were doubting, where do we go from here? And that's when He says, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Okay, what are you going to do with all that authority now? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, and I'm sure you've gone through the passage, that the imperative here is not to go. It's a participle. And I know about you, but I had to go back and learn 9th grade English all over again. I thought participle was half of a sipple or something you planted. I didn't know it was basically like an English word with an ing. It's a habit. It's something you habitually do. So He says, now as you are habitually going. Friends, we are the othermost parts of the world. We're it. So He says, now as you are going, then He gives the imperative here, disciple. And those, I know my translation says, make disciples. But you don't make anything. It's literally, as you are going, disciple. It's a dynamic of a relationship. It's how you relate to people. Well, how do you do that? Well, He says, disciple all nations, all different kinds of people. And now he gives us two more participles. He says, now here's how you do it. Here's how you relate to people. You do it by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Baptizing and teaching. In my mind, that's evangelizing and nurturing. That's what I do. Now, what I mean by evangelizing is what I see saying here is it doesn't say you just disciple Christians. It says as you are going, the way you relate to anybody, Christian or non-Christian, you bring them to the point of baptism. But what is baptism? You know, there's a side I know sometimes if I struggle a little bit that, you know, you baptize these folks. And gals, what do you do the afternoon before your baptism? Well, maybe you gals don't. In Scottsdale, they have their hair done. I mean, it's big, beautiful foo-foo things, you know? Which I have to admit, you know, I'm praying away as I'm baptizing them because it's great because you put them under, they come up like wet, rats. If it just, you know, wipe that one out. Baptism is not just to embarrass us, right? God didn't simply say, well, I'm going to come up with something that's really kind of humiliating. Because if you're really, really a Christian, you'll be willing to be humiliated. That's not what baptism's all about. Baptism is a public confession. You see, one of the very first birthmarks in 1 John 2:3 says, now, by this we know we've come to know Him if we tereo, protect, guard His commandments. Nobody who's a born-again believer is ashamed of who they are in Jesus Christ. I know maybe you've heard the pastors say, now come down the aisle, and they say, you know, if you are ashamed of Christ on this earth, then Jesus will be ashamed of you in heaven. You know, I have a hard time picturing that here we are in heaven, and Jesus is introducing us around, and all of a sudden, oh yeah, by the way, that's Daryl, I'm ashamed of him. Get out of here! I mean, it just doesn't seem to jive with the heaven I read about in the Bible. Jesus is only ashamed of those who do not know Him. And those who do not know Him aren't going to be there. And those who say, well, Lord, you know, we did all these things for you. And we cried, Lord, Lord. He says, maybe you called me Lord, Lord. I've never known you. See, person, now the Bible's here. I better stand over here. I think he's talking about that public confession at baptism. That if a person says, I'm too embarrassed or I'm too ashamed to declare my faith publicly and to begin that public declaration with baptism, then I believe that your salvation is in question. Because if the Holy Spirit's in you, you're not ashamed. You'll declare it. So my goal when I'm relating to non-Christians is to bring them to the point that they will do what God wired them to do, to declare their faith, to declare Jesus for who He is. For face it, eventually every knee shall bow and every tongue shall what? Make the confession anyway. Some Jesus is Lord and some Jesus is judge. But you see, this is the first part of what we're all about. But it's not just bringing them to the point of public declaration, because I believe if a person has not declared their faith publicly, then how do you really expect to get on with growth? How can you say you want to obey the commands of Christ when you haven't really obeyed the first one? That's why I believe evangelizing, bringing people not just to a profession of their faith, but a point of that public confession of that faith. But then, notice he says a second participle in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. I call that nurturing. I see four things here. The first one is instruction. Notice he says, teaching them all that I have commanded you. What does it mean to teach them all I've commanded? You know, some people will only teach the red letters, you know, in the New Testament. But you know in the Gospel of 16, John chapter 16, remember when he says, Jesus says, I have many things to tell you, but I don't have time. But he says, when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth comes, He will lead you apostles into all truth. And so the rest of the New Testament, those are all the words of Jesus, the ones that came through the apostles and prophets. So if I'm to teach all that Christ has commanded, it's not just the Gospels. It's everything He commanded through the apostles. But what does it mean to teach? In Hebrews chapter 5, why don't you turn there for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews, and I personally believe it's Paul, and I think Jesus agrees with me, but we'll find out later. But in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer is getting a bit frustrated with the folks he's writing to. He wants to tell them how Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. And he notices apparently that they have this kind of funny look. He knows they're going to struggle with this one. And he says this in verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and that is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary elements, principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now what is milk? And what is solid food? Well, he explains. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, the word of what is right. For he is a baby. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's like the milk of the word are things you believe, doctrines you believe. In the first few verses of chapter 6, he lists out some things that you can just believe and understand. But when does milk become meat? According to what I see here, it has something to do with when you can practice it. You can practice discerning what is good and what is evil. Now what makes something good and what makes something evil? The word good speaks of something that builds up, and the word evil speaks of something that destroys. See, there is pleasure in sin for a season, right? I know my dad was so concerned I was going to mess around when I was a teenager. So he lied to me. He told me, boy, Darryl, you mess around, you get warts in your stomach, you know, and your nose will fall off. And all these horrible things. For me, it worked. I believe my dad. I know he's lying to me. He's my dad. But God doesn't lie. There is pleasure, sensations, and sin. Let's not play games. But for a season. You see, God looks out there and He says, many things are out there for you to enjoy and give you sensations and pleasure. But because I love you, I want to warn you. Some of them will build you up and cause memories of joy. Some of them are going to burn you badly. Some of them are going to actually destroy you. And so it's not that God's trying to rain on our parade. It's the fact that God says, I care so much, I just want to tell you the truth and warn you. Well then, if the meat of the word is for people to know what is right and what is wrong, that's not very popular these days. Everything tends to be relative. And of course, you know, life in a pit. Well, you know, the Bible can be interpreted many different ways. You know what they're really saying? I don't want to know what it says. And I want to make up some arguments so I don't have to come down to what it says. Because I want to believe nobody can know really what it says. But that's not true. He says here, you can discern what is right, what is wrong from the Word of God. And so if part of nurturing of what I do is to help people understand what is right, what is wrong, based on the Word of God, then how do I deal with it when people forget so quickly? I learned a long time ago, I don't ask people on Monday what I preached about on Sunday. It's depressing. Then you read the articles that people only remember 5% anything that you say, and after 4 weeks, 0.5%. You go, oh, great, I'm so glad I spent the hours preparing this message. Then you add to that the parable of our Lord of the seed and the sower. We've got powers who want to rip out everything you know that is right based on the Word of God. So now we've got our flesh that struggles with remembering, and then we've got powers of darkness ripping that from our mind. So who's got a shot at this thing? You know, James chapter 1 verse 19, when he says, now be slow to speak. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. I used to use that to try to control my temper. All right, you know, it's kind of a spiritual 1 through 10 thing. Slow to speak what? Quick to hear what? Slow to get angry at what? Verse 21, as you go on down in the text, he tells you exactly what. When you receive the Word of God implanted. Do you know there's different ways of hearing the Word of God? He goes on, he uses the picture of the guy looking in the mirror. says, it's like a man looks in a mirror and he goes, oh man, you know, he walks away. He says, I got to do something. Then he forgets the way he looks. I don't know. You're young, so you can enjoy looking in the mirror. But when you, as you get a little older, that gets to be a real drag. You just kind of look. And one time I was looking in the mirror and I stayed a little too long. And I started looking at really what was there. And my wife, Holly, was sitting there brushing her teeth or something. And I said, you know, Holly, I'm really not a real good-looking guy, am I? And her response was so loving. She said, well, Daryl, I didn't marry you for your looks. Oh. And I'm glad, actually, you know, she married me because of my humor, I think. When you look in a mirror, you see what's real. You walk away and your little brain wants you to believe you can't look that bad. So you start thinking you look better. That's why you don't want to look at mirrors too long. He says that's exactly what happens with the Word of God. You hear the Word of God and you go, oh man, you're pierced. I got to do something about that. Now that's when he says, be doers of the Word, not hearers only. Now that's not just a platitude. People have asked me, well, how is it you remember so much Bible? You know, there are people who think I'm a scholar. There are people who actually believe I have a photographic mind. Those who know me realize that the theme is if God can use Balaam's donkey, He can use me. Nobody's more amazed than I am at what God does and continues to do. I used to believe that God would bless the teaching of the Word of God as long as it came through John MacArthur. But that He could bless it coming through someone else as well, that was a whole different thing for me. But I learned something. That which I obey, I never forget. That which I do not obey, I will forget. So it's really up to you how much Bible you're going to remember. Because if you just have milk, things that you believe in, you'll have a tendency to forget those things. But those things you obey, those things you do, you will never forget because they become part of your life and part of your living. So what he says here, first of all, go back to Matthew 28. So he says the first thing of nurturing is instruction. I want people to understand what God says is right and what God says is wrong. And then leads right to the next thing. Notice he says, teaching them to what? All that I've commanded you. Anybody home? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, it's one thing to teach people the Word of God. It's another thing to teach them to observe. What's another word for observe? Starts with an O, obey. But how do you teach people to obey? Do you threaten their lives? Maybe in a college situation you can, you know. But not in the real world necessarily. Well, that's why the second word. First word, instruction. Second word, accountability. Write it down. Accountability. Now, what is accountability? Well, that's that Proverbs 27. Iron against iron. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What does that mean? Accountability is not playing Holy Spirit. It's not me telling you what you have to believe. Basically, accountability is when I ask you the hard questions about why you don't obey what you tell me you believe. See, as your brother in Christ, I have that right. So if you tell me you're a one-woman man, then I have the right to ask you, how come you're all over the place? If you say, I believe this is the Word of God, then I've got the right to ask you, how come you're never in it? You see, in Matthew 7, most famous verse among pagans, verse 1, judge not, lest ye be judged. You know, I get tired of hearing that. Oh, you're judging me. You know that passage. What is the point of the passage? To judge or not to judge? It's to judge. You say, what Bible do you use? This one. Because all he says is now, hey, if you're going to judge, don't go out there and judge condemning. But he says, if you're going to judge, first, judge by the standard by which you want to be judged. So I don't want to be judged by some religious prejudice. I want to be judged by this standard. But then he says, now, before you go and take the speck out of your brother's eye, get the pick and tree out of your own. Right? Now he says, once you get the log, the plank out of your eye, then what are you supposed to do? Sit there and kind of go, oh, that feels better. What does Jesus command you to do once you get the plank out of your eye? Go and what? Take the speck. You think I'm lying, don't you? Go ahead. You look it at yourself. Matthew 7, take the speck out of your brother's eye. We're to be admonishing one another. The word means to remind one another. We're to rebuke one another. Luke 17, you know that word rebuke? It's the word epitomao. Epi upon tomao, value, worth. You get the idea of rebuke, like, you know, I'm going to rip you. No, the word rebuke is, I love you so much, I want to place value on you. I will ask you. I will hold you accountable for what you tell me you believe to be true. Because nobody wants to be a hypocrite. I have never met anybody who says, yeah, my goal in life is I want to be a hypocrite, you know? Nobody wants to be a hypocrite. So if that's your dream, then and that's your goal, then I have the right and the privilege as your brother in Christ to ask you, well, you told me you believe this, then why are you doing that? You know, you have people in your life that will hold you accountable to what you say you believe, then you're going to see growth. So first there's instruction, then there's accountability, but the third word is modeling. Now what I mean by modeling is, notice he says, as you are going, disciple. Disciple, mathetes. Now what is a mathetes? One was a learner. Back in chapter 10, why don't you flip over there if you will. In Matthew 10, Jesus defines the ultimate goal of one. It says in verse 24 and 25 of Matthew 10, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. The goal of a mathetes, a disciple, is to become like his teacher. It comes down to this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, now be imitators of me, even as I am imitators of Christ. Remember the word mimetes? Mimics. Paul says in Ephesians 5, now be mimics of God. Now what does it mean? Why mimics? Well, there's an interesting thing. You cannot imitate a definition. Where do you think you learn gentleness? By reading about it? By doing a word study of it? Okay, gentleness, all right, strength, power, talent, under control, used to serve others. Great, you know that, it's going to mean absolutely nothing. Where do you think you learn gentleness? By being around somebody who's what? Gentle. How about forgiveness? We're all to forgive, very few of us do. You know, we really don't forget. The word forgive means to lift off and not to bring it up again. In Jeremiah 31, God says, I will forgive their iniquities and their sins I will remember no longer. In omniscience, I will remember no longer. Psalm 103, I will remove your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. If you're going north, you're going to start going where? South. You're going west, you're never going to go east. See, you and I, you do me dirt. You say, Daryl, forgive me. I say, okay, I forgive you. Then a month goes by, you do it to me again. I say, that's twice. See, we don't forgive, we tolerate each other. Right? But when and how do you learn real forgiveness? To forgive somebody. The people I know who understand the depths of forgiving and releasing people when they've repented are those who have experienced that type of release themselves. Some understand because of their own sin the release and the forgiveness of God. And others have really burned somebody and experienced the forgiveness from somebody else. See, that's what modeling is all about. People, we need to be together. How do Christians laugh? How do Christians cry? Where do Christians go? What do we do? Because the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, you're not going to learn those things and permit the Spirit of God to change you into those things unless you are around people who are manifesting those things. Thus, we're disciples. We imitate. And you see, the Spirit of God in me gives me a deep desire to be like Jesus Christ. So when I see the attributes of Jesus Christ in you, He become my hero. In other words, I will imitate you. I will do that. I know I tend, Les Huey's our pastor of youth ministry. Les tends to be very bold. We call him the adrenal gland of the body of Christ. And Les is kind of, at times, a little bit crazy, wouldn't you say, Rick? But I'll tell you this, when I hang around Les, I tend to just kind of be a little bit mold myself. That's modeling. There's instruction, there's accountability, and there's modeling. And last of all, there's what I call affirmation. If I'm modeling, if I'm to be discipling, so people can begin to imitate the Christ as they see in me, then I need to affirm that. Now note it, affirmation is not complimenting. So I can compliment, you know, great dress, you know, hey, great game, and we can compliment each other. That's complimenting behavior. But affirmation is affirming the character traits of Christ in one another when we see Him. See, spiritual growth can be as subtle as physical growth. You don't see yourself grow physically. It's kind of like, you know, going, I'm going to grow an inch. Oh, there, that felt good. See, we all need an Aunt Zelma. I had an Aunt Zelma. Aunt Zelma was about that tall and about that wide. And Aunt Zelma, when we were little kids, used to scare us to death. We'd go over to her house. Mom and I, we're going to visit Aunt Zelma. No, no, kill me. I don't want to kill you. They'd make us go to Aunt Zelma's house. Aunt Zelma would grab us and whack us against the wall. Boom. And then she would attack us with a pencil. Then she would pull us out and we're just scared to death. And then she had all these marks on the wall. And she says, see, you grew an inch. And we kind of go, oh. See, I would have never have known that I grew if I didn't have an Aunt Zelma. Because you need somebody to say, you're growing. And here's how. And here are the changes. That's what affirmation's all about. Affirmation is when I say, you know, I see a patience in you I didn't see a year ago. I see a sobriety, a seriousness about your faith that wasn't there last year. I see that you're growing in the area of, I affirm this, I affirm that. We need each other to recognize our growth. How often do you hear the approach, you're not this. You are the scum of the earth. You are blowing it here. If we really love God, we would be doing that. And if you really love Jesus, you would be doing that. And you just get beaten down. Not here, of course. But other places. Success breeds success. The most motivating thing is when you know you're on your way. And you know you're doing well. And when we begin to affirm the changes, the attributes of Christ in each other, and the fruit. Now, quite frankly, sometimes we try to, we're not to condemn each other, but we are fruit inspectors, right? And I can look for the fruit. Now, sometimes all I'm going to find is you know, a shriveled up cherry. Well, cherry, great. But the fact is, I can usually find something you're doing right. You had somebody say, well, you do everything wrong. No, because then you're saying, I'm a perfect sinner, and I'm not even perfect at that. No, there is something that I can affirm. Something that I can see growth in your life, no matter how big or how small. And I need you to affirm that. Here's what I'm saying. As I go into the world, what am I supposed to do? God, what am I called to do? What is ministry? He says, as you go, you bring people to the point of public confession of their faith and declaring who I am. And as you are going, I want you to nurture. I want you to do four things. And this is how I relate to people. Any people. Either I am teaching. Help them to understand what God says is right and what God says is wrong. And why God says it's right and wrong. And not only am I instructing, I'm holding people accountable. And therefore I'll ask the hard questions. Why are you not obeying what you say you believe to be true? And not only instruction and accountability, but modeling. I want people to be around me. I want to be with them so we can show each other how we live out the holiness of God in everyday living. And last of all, affirmation. When I see attributes of Christ, I want to affirm them. I'll tell you why. Where else, outside the fellowship of the church, are you going to have this environment of growth? Do you think you're going to be instructed in the Word of God out there in the job? Do you think you're going to have people hold you accountable? Do you think you're going to find people who are going to model for you, affirm your growth? I believe that the word koinonia, fellowship, this is what it is. It's Christians. Remember in Hebrews 10, he says, now don't forsake the gathering of yourself together, which is the habit of some, for the purpose of stimulating. Remember that word means to irritate. Stimulate, goad, irritate one another on the love and good deeds. These Lone Ranger Christians, it's not going to cut it. We need each other. Because I need people in my life who will instruct me. I need people in my life who are going to hold me accountable. I need people in my life who are going to model for me, show me what it looks like. And I need people in my life to affirm me. And that is fellowship. And that creates an environment that the Holy Spirit can grow Christians so they can go and do the same thing to others. See, to me, that is the test that I look for in maturity. When a Christian speaks 80% of the Super Bowl and 20% of fellowship, then that tells me one thing. Now, I believe Jesus spoke of the Super Bowl game. And so, 20% Super Bowl, 80% fellowship. There's got to be some growth, some change there. But people expect me to do all kinds of things, and I grieve because I let people down all the time. But I've come down to I know what God has consecrated me to do. He has called me to do His will. He's called me to be and to do what He requires. Jesus requires us to disciple. And that's what it's all about. Now, I know there's all kinds of books and all kinds of understandings, but for me, this is how I conduct my life. And therefore, this is how I have found the fellowship sweet, the fellowship good. I want to share some more things with you, but we'll share that Wednesday. I want us to bow our heads and close our eyes.